Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. I'd like to draw your attention to verses 5 through 9. We read the parallel for 5 through 9 earlier this morning, and we're going to look at Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 in more detail. So I'm going to read the text, I'm going to pray, and then we'll go ahead and get started. Beginning in verse 5, it says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Now, there's been two different expressions that have been used for the church. One is the church triumphant, and the other is the church militant. And the promise that we have in Scripture is that the church militant will one day become the church triumphant. But the description of the church being militant suggests that the church is at what? War. Now, I have a confession that I need to make to you. I cannot wait to get to Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. And in many ways, preaching on Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 was just something I had to get out of the way because I believe in consecutive exposition to get to Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. But I was surprised, and pleasantly so, that there is much in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 that kind of launches us into Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. And I'll try to collect all of my thoughts as I speak here this morning, and that's why I manuscript everything. But one thing that I did want to mention here by way of introduction is that things are changing for the church. My church that I love in California, Grace Community Church, I mentioned it already, they're being flacked for wanting to meet together for worship. And these are people I know and love that are involved in this controversy, and I only think to myself, how long is it going to be before we experience many of those same things, and how are we going to respond, and how are we going to react? And the scriptures tell us. They tell us. I think what's happening here is, in many ways, God is reorienting his church to what is truly important and what they truly need to care about. You know, these things weren't really that important 20, 30 years ago when nobody really bothered caring, at least in our country, whether or not you were a Christian. But things are different now, aren't they? I mean, 30 years ago, when you go out on the streets and preach the gospel, everyone kind of had a basic understanding of God and you could build off that. But nowadays, nobody knows anything about God. And I was even thinking as I was considering this particular text, which is kind of a hot button text in our culture right now, especially in our country because of our history of slavery. And so often when you go out in the streets and you witness, as I know all of you do for 4 hours a day every day, so. And we should do that more, honestly. We really should be doing that more. But I think more often than not, I've been met with this objection concerning the Bible and concerning Christianity. Well, I don't believe anything the Bible says because the Bible supports what? Slavery. Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever had somebody say that to you? Why? I think the Bible is just old and archaic, and the Bible supports slavery. Now, right away, we feel like we need to defend the Bible. And we say, no, it doesn't. It doesn't. And soon the whole point of the gospel gets buried underneath conversations concerning the role of Christianity and the role of the Bible in social justice rather than our need for the forgiveness of sins. You see, when a person says the Bible supports slavery, what they are suggesting is that the purpose of the Bible, and Christianity in particular, is to change immoral social structures. But that is not the purpose of Christianity. That may be the result of a society permeated by the influence of Christianity. But it was never the purpose of Christianity or the church to begin with. Now, that does not mean the Bible does not contain principles that ultimately undermine immoral social structures, especially slavery. But even in giving those principles, the idea was not for Christians to rally together behind those principles and then vilify all who oppose them. See, this needs to be clear in our minds. The purpose of the church is not social reform. The purpose of the church is to proclaim reconciliation to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and then to live faithfully as Spirit-filled believers and together as a church in the world in which we live. And I want you to see this, so please keep your finger in Ephesians 6 and turn a few pages to the left or right, I never remember, to 1 Peter. I want you to see something in 1 Peter. First Peter 2. Persecuted church. Verse 13. It says this. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and fear the emperor. Honor the emperor. Now, that text that I just read you is on the tail end of verse 11. Now look up at verse 11. See what it says there. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to what? What is our call as sojourners and exiles in a society that is oppressive? What is our call? To abstain from the passions of the what? The flesh, which wage war against your soul. Where is our battle, Christian? It's your heart. It's your heart. That is the enemy of the Christian, your own flesh. Everything that gets you going and causes you to sin. This is the war that we're waging in the midst of persecution, mind you. Now, I promised you that I would not preach 1 Peter last week. And I promise I'm not going to preach 1 Peter this week. But I feel drawn to this book over and over and over again as I watch what is happening. So maybe when I'm done with Ephesians, we'll go through 1 Peter. I don't know. But I would just encourage you to read it and think about the message it has for you. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I mentioned this in my prayer. Listen. People who are pushing this militant secularism, people who are pushing fear and doing all of the things that frankly is immoral and wrong, okay? They are not our enemies, okay? They are God's enemies, right? And what is our job? We are what, it says in 2 Corinthians 5? We are ambassadors for Christ. Our job is to proclaim to them terms of peace so that they could be reconciled to a holy God. We must not forget that in all of the hubbub that is happening here. Because the call for us in 1 Peter, the call for us in Colossians 3, the call for us in Ephesians 5:15 is to what? to walk wisely. To walk wisely. And this is where our text meets us. In this whole section, Ephesians 5 through 6, 9, which is what we've looked at, it answers the question, how can we live faithfully as Spirit-filled believers in the roles that we find ourselves in? And frankly, it all makes perfect sense until we get to this text on slaves and masters. And the expectation and the way that some of us think is, well, what Paul should be saying here is, look, if you're a master, the minute you get saved, you need to just release all your slaves. Because it is unchristian for you to own them. But that's not what he says. And that's confusing for us. Well, we understand marriage, right? We understand children, and those are all good things. And the thing that you need to notice about those two previous sets, husbands and wives, parents and children, is that Paul includes theological underpinnings. Marriage is an institution designed by God to illustrate the gospel. We understand that. It's theological. Children are a gift from the Lord. They are to be raised in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. We understand that theological tied to God. Children are to obey their parents. Why? Because it is right and because God's word commands it. And so we see a direct correlation to that role that you have and what God has command. But when it comes to the issue of slaves and masters, there are no theological or moral underpinnings that support it in any way. In short, it is fair to say that the Bible gives instructions in how to behave in a society dependent on slavery, but it does not endorse slavery as an institution. Now, it would be easy to dismiss this whole text and say, I don't want to talk about that. That's too much of a hot button issue. Let's just talk about what it means to work. And there is a sense in which we would be right to look at what it says about work, but I don't think it's that simple. And it's helpful, I think, for us to put ourselves in a first century mindset, because Paul is thinking of slavery in first century Rome, and slavery was an integral part of Roman society. But in many ways, it was very different than the way slavery was in our nation's history. In Rome, slavery was not at all based on race. It represented many different nationalities. And a shocking thing is that 35% of the population of the Roman Empire, this is a conservative estimate, 35% were slaves in the Roman Empire. So the main source of slaves in Rome were prisoners of war. Also, there was a smaller number coming from abandoned babies who had been rescued. And individuals would sell themselves into slavery to escape debt or find a better life. And they may even say, you know what, I'll be a slave to your home for 10 years and then I'll be released. And they'd sign some contract. And so lots of different ways this was played out. Now, many slaves were mistreated in the first century. I don't want you to get the idea that slavery in the first century was just all fun and it was no different than work and yada, yada, yada. And it is true many slaves were mistreated and they had very little protection from the law. But there were other slaves that enjoyed many privileges, and they were treated more like employees than slaves. In fact, many slaves could expect their freedom at some point in their lifetime, and then once they were freed, they would be Roman citizens. And so depending on the situation, if you were not a Roman citizen in the Roman Empire, it would be advantageous for you to sell yourself into slavery for a time period so that you could receive the citizenship. Now, it's true. Slavery at this time, and in the first century of Rome, it afforded many humane opportunities for our slaves, but it's still for their slaves than it did for America, but it still doesn't make owning another human being okay. In any culture where slavery is practiced, there is a great risk of abuse and exploitation on the part of the masters and rebellion, bitterness, and anger on a part of the slaves, right? That is what Paul is addressing here. That is what Paul addresses in the text. You see, Paul, the Apostle Paul, and I guess you could say God, since it's his word, he is much more concerned about the attitudes and actions of those participating in those roles than he is about the institution itself.
Now, that is not the same as endorsing slavery. So what you have here are instructions to a church that exists in a society critically dependent on slavery. So much so that the call for the immediate emancipation of slavery would lead to starvation, it would lead to riots, and ultimately the fall of the Roman Empire itself. And if that's what God wanted, he very easily could have instructed that. And then you could make the argument, what do you think Christianity would be known for historically? It would be known for the religion that ended slavery, not the religion that promotes Christ and reconciliation to God through him. You want to promote Christ and reconciliation to God through him. You want to promote a changed heart and Holy Spirit living. That requires Holy Spirit-filled and changed individuals whose attitude and heart towards life is different. You see, what was God's desire? God made his desire very clear in Ephesians 4. Unity and harmony in his church. And in a society dependent on slavery, that means unity and harmony among slaves and masters within the church. Now, it is very likely that you could be sitting in church as a master and have one of the slaves that you own be the elder or pastor of that church. Think about that. Seems strange to us, but not in Paul's mind. We'll talk a little bit more about that. God wants unity and harmony in his church. You see, in Christ's church, there is no hierarchy. And I love what God says. I mean, he essentially says, look, if you want to call yourselves slaves and masters or whatever, you need to remember that you have one master and he shows no partiality. Right? There is no hierarchy in Christ's church. We're all one in Christ. But in order to preserve and protect unity and not lose focus on the gospel, Paul gives instructions concerning this very common institution. And so I'll just talk about a few spirit-filled cultural considerations from this text. Because before we talk about this briefly and try to make application for our own day, there are a couple of things that we need to notice. Number one, I want you to notice a thread that Paul has woven into this text that frames the whole discussion. And this really answers the question people have about whether or not the Bible endorses slavery. And that thread, this is a thread I want you to notice. It is the Lordship of Christ. That's right, Karsten, the Lordship of Christ. That's right. The thread is the Lordship of Christ. And there's just a text that you need to write down, and maybe we could look at it briefly in 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 24. You can just write it down. I'll read it, but you don't have to turn there. I won't talk about it like I did in 1 Peter. It's just interesting what Paul says in verse 17. He says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to the opportunity. I love that. What he's saying is, if you're a slave, don't wrap up your Christian identity in your identity as a slave. Don't think, oh, I need to, you know, I'm not a true Christian until I figure out how to be released from this. He's saying, look, if you can get your freedom, go ahead, right? But don't be concerned about that. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free, when called, is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with the price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. I love this. Great perspective, but difficult for us to live with that understanding because for us, everything's about rebellion, it seems. So that's the thread. Paul's chief concern here is the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's not whether or not the institution should be done away with. I don't believe Paul makes any comment to that. It's whether those who participate in this institution recognize who their true master is and live accordingly. And that means the essential question is not whether or not you should express outrage over the injustice of an institution you feel oppressed by. The question is, are you allowing the lordship of Jesus Christ, His commandments, the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, are you allowing that to determine your attitude and actions? And I love what verse 5 says. It says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters. I think that's significant. That word earthly is very significant. What he's saying is, you may exist temporarily in a society that thinks it's okay to own a human being, but their ownership doesn't extend beyond the human realm. I mean, you've got eternity, and then you've got this tiny little blip here in a fallen, sinful world. See, woven through this text, both slaves and masters are constantly pointed to their true and eternal master, Jesus Christ. You see who we're pointed to all the time here? It's Christ. And then from that perspective, we're commanded to act accordingly. This was revolutionary. This truly was revolutionary. You see, in Christianity and in the Bible, both slaves and masters are given identity and dignity that did not previously exist. And in that way, the institution is subverted, not by saying no one can own anyone, but rather by saying, say whatever you want about who you think owns who on earth. Just remember that you have a God in heaven who owns both, and He shows no partiality. It was this understanding of the scripture that eventually led to the abolition of slavery. It was Christians that were behind that. See, the main principle of this text, and really of the whole second half of Ephesians, is aiming to live all of life in light of the gospel. And Christian, beloved, friends, we need to look at our own hearts first. We need to look at the ambitions that we have first and turn from that and live in light of the fact that there is a real God who has saved you. There is a real Holy Spirit who dwells in you. There is a real Lord who has authority over you and has given you His word to guide you and to direct you and to help you understand and know Himself. And if we would only get that right in our heads, we can approach this text with the attitude of submission and humility that it deserves. There is much that this text says by it what it doesn't say. And I know that sounds all postmodern, but it's actually true if you think about it. We're not social reformers, Christian. We're not social reformers. We're not rearranging chairs on the Titanic. We are ambassadors of Christ. We grieve the injustice that we see, but our hope is not set on changing it. Listen, I'm just going to make a direct application, something that's near and dear to my heart. Should we care about whether or not babies are killed? Of course. Of course. Should we do everything we can to stop the murder of babies? Yes. But do we vilify those who strongly support abortion? Do we vilify abortion doctors as if they're our enemy? No. We are ambassadors of Christ. You see, they are God's enemies, not ours. And so as ambassadors, we offer terms of peace. They are a mission field. Your neighbor across the street. with the rainbow flag, with the sign that says, "My body, my choice," that's not your enemy. That's God's enemy. See, they're just like you used to be. And so offer terms of peace and reconciliation. And so, and we set our minds on Christ as his ambassadors. And we strive to be obedient to him. We're such a privileged people to know God's word. I mean, have we arrived at the conclusions that we have because we're smarter than other people? Of course not. Do we need to make sure that everyone else knows how smart we are and parade our own opinions on social media? No. Listen, those people that you're attacking on social media, they're your mission field. And you're an ambassador of Christ. So that's kind of the sermon of this text that's not explicitly written in the text. And now I want to move through the rest of it, shift gears a little bit, and try to understand the principles that this text gives us as we live as employees and employers in this world. You see, slavery, by God's grace, it doesn't exist in the traditional sense anymore. But it is also true that some of the forms of slavery in the first century was very close to the employee-employer relationships that exist today. See, the people you work for do, in some sense, for a certain period of time, and according to certain terms, get to determine what your actions and activities are. Now, there are many people in this area who have experience in the military, myself included. I can tell you that the military is probably the closest thing to slavery that you will get. It's true. I mean, Josh and I were talking about this yesterday, just retired from the Marine Corps. All right, thank you for your service. But it's, and I was told things that you would expect a master to tell their slaves. You know, call your wife and tell her you're not going to see her for a while. I own you. I can take your time. I can't take your money away, but I can take your time. And that's pretty much what it was. You were told what to do, when to do it. The joke in the Marine Corps was if the Marines wanted you to have a wife, they would have issued you one. Right? And so how are military people supposed to act in that kind of environment? Well, there is an authority. There's a boss, in a sense, that practices ownership over you. Well, I think this text is helpful, not just for military people, but for everyone. We don't want to wiggle away from this based on a technicality. There are principles here that we would do well to understand and apply. And so, spirit-filled employees, what does that look like? Well, the first and obvious principle is obedience. It's obedience. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters. This is your action. Your action is to obey those who are over you. And your obedience needs to be qualified with the proper attitude, with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. And so you say, I should obey. I get that. You do it with fear and trembling. Very simple, okay? Action, obedience, attitude, fear and trembling, and with a sincere heart. I didn't get there. You can read that there. Fear and trembling with a sincere heart. Fear and trembling, that just means respectfully. I know it's confusing. You don't shake like this before your boss because you're so scared of him. That's not what it means. This phrase is used in other places in Scripture to really just speak of the recommended respect. And then genuinely, with a sincere heart, your action is obedience. Your attitude is respectfully and genuinely. You actually want your boss to succeed. You actually want that company to profit and to benefit. This is your sincere desire. You respect your boss's authority. Doesn't mean that he's earned it or she's earned it. But this is your desire. And you do this as you would Christ. You think about how this revolutionizes your relationships. If your boss hates Christianity, what is he or she supposed to do with somebody like this? What are they supposed to do? And that's why Peter's instructions are so helpful. We looked at that. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. What? No. You see, if I've got an unjust boss, I'm going to get a bunch of people together, and we're going to tell him what's up. All right? Is that what we're supposed to do? We're going to have a rebellion here. You don't know my boss. Look what it says, and this is 1 Peter 2, verse 13, 14, somewhere in there, you can find it. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. What? No. You don't understand. We just get enough people together that can overthrow anything that we consider to be oppressive. Listen, that is not the right attitude of the Christian. And just in case your mind is wondering and spinning whether or not I'm criticizing John MacArthur and Grace Community Church, I'm not. Okay? They're protecting what God has commanded us to do, which is gather. And so you need to pray for them and ask the Lord to help them continue to gather faithfully, okay? This has nothing to do with that, just in case you're curious. But I do want to make this point that our job is not rebellion. Unless the line is crossed against something that God has clearly commanded us in Scripture, right? This is truly a revolutionary attitude. It's a call for genuine, unhypocritical loyalty and submission. And this is actually difficult, especially for those of us who have families, right? When your boss wants to take all your time and you have a responsibility before God to love your wife and raise your children, right? You got to be careful with time management. You got to be able to say to your boss, I can give you this time. I will do everything within my power to make you successful and make your company successful with this time. But this time here is for my wife and kids. Because you have more of a responsibility to them. This truly is revolutionary. Not as people pleasers, not by way of eye service as man pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with the goodwill as to the Lord and not to man. Now, people pleasers, and that literally means fake. Right? You're not just trying to give the impression of faithfulness. That's what it's saying. You truly are sincerely seeking the best interests of your superior. And you're, notice this phrase, doing the will of God from the heart. I want you to notice that. Because what is the will of God for you at work? It's this right here. It's this right here. And it's helpful to know some Christian history. One of the benefits of the Reformation, not only was the rediscovery of the gospel, but it was the removal of this distinction between the secular and the sacred. Sacred work had to do with ministry and clergy. If you were doing something spiritually minded, that's when you were doing sacred work. The less important secular work was what you did at jobs, kind of like the normal thing. And there was this distinction. And people that did sacred work, they were kind of thought of as holy. But in the secular world, you were just kind of doing your thing. But this is not the case. Christian, your job is not a means to an end. Your job is an opportunity for you to do the will of God and bring glory to Him. And how you do that is you work hard for your superiors as to the Lord and not as to men, and you seek their benefit and welfare. That glorifies God. It has dignity, it has worth, and this should cause us to jump out of bed in the morning and say, yes, I can't wait to go to work today. Why? Because you love your job? No, because it's an opportunity to glorify God in my approach and attitude towards it. It's not just something I got to do to get out of the way so I can do all the spiritual stuff. Please don't fall into the trap of thinking you're not doing the Lord's work. Unless you're doing something spiritual. Doing the will of God through faithful and sincere obedience to your superiors is good. And notice verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is free or a slave. Lastly, Spirit-filled employers. thought I lost that page of my notes, but I found it again. And you never would have known if I wouldn't have just said something. God has a reward for faithful employees, just as he has a reward for any of his children who do his will. So employers, quickly, the same applies to you. Those under you are commanded to treat you with dignity and respect, and so you must treat them with dignity and respect. They're no less human with you or than you, so stop your threatening, it says there in verse 9. Masters, do the same to them. What does that mean, masters need to submit to them? That's not what he's saying. He's saying you guys are equal. Dignity and respect is expected from Christian people that work for you, and so you return it. See, a major problem, as you can imagine, was the tendency for owners to view themselves as superior to their slaves. I just have to ask you, do you think this exists in the workplace or not? Do you think it exists? You better believe it does. And I heard a story of a nurse who noticed that there was a doctor that she worked for that refused to look at anyone who was collecting towels and sheets. Walked right by him. If they said hello, it was as if they didn't even exist. Didn't even have time for him. Why? Because they're beneath them. This is not how we act. People get so much self-worth from their vocations. You know, when you talk to somebody you meet in this country, usually one of the first questions you ask is what? What do you do? It's not like that in every culture. In other cultures, sometimes the question is, where are you from? See, where are you from? Where you're from in this culture is becoming less and less important, right? Because, you know, people ask me, where are you from? Well, I'm from Minnesota, but I lived in California for a few years, and now I'm in Virginia. Just ask me what I do, right? I've been doing that longer than where I'm from, see? It's less and less important. That's not the proper attitude of a Christian. We don't get our identity from our work. We don't get our identity from thinking that we're better than other people because our job is more important. Now, our identity is not in what we do, it's in Christ. And what you do, whether you're an employee or an employer, what you do is simply an opportunity to express who you are in Christ. That's what it is. And if you get a new job, that new job is a new opportunity to express who you are in Christ. So whatever your relationship, God is the master of all of us. And there's no partiality with him. And so we pray that God would help us be faithful, to have an eternal mindset. Oh, I pray for this all the time. You know, I'm just going to be honest with you. I think about it, and I look at my own heart, and I look at my own life, and I'm like, this is impossible. Right? And every day it is a fight. Every day it is a fight to keep your heart and mind fixed in heaven. Johnny Cash used to sing a song that said, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. You ever heard that before? It's hogwash. The only way to be earthly good is to be heavenly minded. To know that this is not where your hope is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is our desire to be faithful. It's our desire to enter into the fray of battle. But God, we desperately need your Holy Spirit to fill us, to guide us and guard us and to protect us, because we have an enemy that hates the church and that would stop at nothing to see the church divided, weak, despondent, despairing. And frankly, God, the enemy has a lot of ammunition in our weaknesses. A lot of ammunition in our weaknesses. He can use the things we lack to cause us to hate and despise one another, to cause us great discouragement. And so, Father, I pray that in spite of whatever it is that we brought here this morning, that we would look up and see Jesus. And I pray that he would fill us with joy and peace in believing. In Christ's name, amen.